Oh, no. Okay. Now, on the morning of July 16, Apollo 11 astronauts Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins sit atop another Saturn V at Launch Complex 39A at the Kennedy Space Center. The three-stage, 363-foot rocket will use its 7.5 million pounds of thrust to propel them into space and into history. At 9:32 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time, the engines fire and Apollo 11 clears the tower. About 12 minutes later, the crew is in Earth orbit. After 1.5 orbits, Apollo 11 gets a go for what mission controllers call translunar injection. In other words, it's time to head for the moon. 3 days later, the crew is in lunar orbit. A day after that, Armstrong and Aldrin climb into the lunar module, Eagle, and begin the descent, while Collins orbits in the command module, Columbia. Collins later writes that Eagle is, quote, the weirdest looking contraption I have ever seen in the sky, end quote, but it will prove its worth. When it comes time to set Eagle down in the Sea of Tranquility, Armstrong improvises, manually piloting the ship past an area littered with boulders. During the final seconds of descent, Eagle's computer is sounding alarms. It turns out to be a simple case of the computer trying to do too many things at once. But as Aldrin will later point out, unfortunately, it came up when we did not want to be trying to solve these particular problems, end quote. When the lunar module lands at 4:17 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, only 30 seconds of fuel remain. Armstrong radios, quote, Houston, Tranquility Base here. The Eagle has landed. Mission Control erupts in celebration as the tension breaks, and a controller tells the crew, you got a guy's about to turn blue. We're breathing again. Armstrong will later confirm that landing was his biggest concern, saying, quote, the unknowns were rampant, and there was just 1,000 things to worry about, end quote. At 10:56 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, Armstrong is ready to plant the first human foot on another world. With more than 500 million people watching on television, he climbs down the ladder and proclaims, that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Recently, you're aware, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the lunar landing, arguably the pinnacle of human achievement, on July 20th, 1969, as Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin set foot on another sphere not named Earth. The goal of a U.S. lunar landing goes back to the 50s during the Eisenhower administration. I wonder if those not alive during that time, such as myself, take for granted how difficult and dangerous the event was. Yet we live in a technological age, an era where technology and information is improving at an increasingly rapidly rate. Did you know that an average of 87,000 flights occur across the U.S. daily? According to the IATA, in 2017, the estimated number of commercial flights is 36.8 million, not including private, business, and military aviation. More than 100,000 flights a day. If you consider non-commercial flights, including unauthorized and non-tracked, that'll be about 50 million per year. The average airliner cruises 460 to 575 miles per hour. That means you can go from New York to L.A. nonstop in about 6 hours and 13 minutes. On September 1st, 1974, an SR-71 Blackbird flew from New York to London in 1 hour, 54 minutes, and 56 seconds. At an average speed of 1,806.96 miles an hour. 2 weeks later, another SR-71 flew from London, not New York, London, to L.A. in 3 hours, 47 minutes, and 39 seconds, a distance of 5,447 miles at an average speed of 1,435 miles an hour. In 1769, the first steam-powered automobile capable of human transportation was built by Nicolas Cugnot. In 1808, Francois Isaac de Rivaz designed the first car powered by an internal combustion engine fueled by hydrogen. In 1870, Siegfried Marcus built the first gasoline-powered combustion engine. The four-stroke internal combustion engine that still makes up the most prevalent form of modern propulsion was patented by Nicholas Otto. The similar four-stroke diesel engine was invented by Rudolf Diesel. In 1885, Carl Benz, sound familiar, Mercedes-Benz, developed a petrol or gasoline-powered automobile. This is also considered to be the first production vehicle, as Benz made several other identical copies. In 1913, the Ford Model T, created by the Ford Motor Company 5 years prior, became the first automobile to be mass-produced by a moving assembly line. By 1927, Ford had produced over 15 million Model T automobiles, according to Wikipedia. There are 268 million registered automobiles in the U.S. It takes 41 hours to drive from New York to L.A., a distance of 2,790 miles. The first steam locomotive was built between 1797 and 1802. There's some debate to the exact date and who invented it. The modern maglev train can reach speeds of 270 miles an hour. It uses magnets to float the train above the rail and also to push it forward. Let's talk about modern communications. The first workable prototype of the internet came in the late 60s with the creation of ARPANET, or Advanced Research Projects Agency Network. Originally funded by the U.S. Department of Defense, ARPANET uses packet switching to allow multiple computers to communicate on a single network. How much data is in the internet? Common years, however, these common units will be more quaint, according to the visual capitalist. That's because the entire digital universe is expected to reach 44 zettabytes by 2020. If this number is correct, it will mean there are 40 times more bytes than there are stars in the observable universe. How much data is generated on the internet in a day? Here's some statistics. There are 500 million tweets sent. 294 billion emails are sent. 4 petabytes of data are created on Facebook. 4 terabytes of data are created from each connected car. 65 billion messages are sent on WhatsApp. 5 billion searches are made. By 2025, it's estimated that 463 exabytes of data will be created each day globally. That's the equivalent of 212,765,957 DVDs per day. Let's go back so we can see how far technology has progressed. Before the year 1769, man has traveled by riding animals and sailing the sea. There were no self-powered vehicles before that time. Think of that. Until under 300 years ago, no one traveled unpowered, and it was very slow. Unless, of course, you were Elijah or Philip. A modern sailing ship takes about a week to go from New York to London. In the early 19th century, the trip was about 6 weeks. In bad weather, it could be up to 14 weeks. Even in the 1800s, it could take weeks by rail to go coast to coast. And by horse and carriage, that is 100 to 150 miles a day at best. So a trip to London to the West Coast of the U.S. in the pre-airplane, pre-auto, pre-steamship days was measured in months. What about acquiring knowledge in ancient times? I remember when I was a kid in the 80s, an encyclopedia salesman would come to the door. The internet was not in public hands yet. The library was a common tool. You know, we'd go use the microfiche or the card catalog, and it'd have a number, you'd go look up a book. But even that was recent. And yes, it was recent because I'm still young. And there were public libraries and universities in ancient times, but they were few and far between. But consider this. The current U.S. literacy rate is between 85 and 95%. In medieval Europe, the literacy rates, there was a 40% literacy to as low as 10 to 1%. How has technology and knowledge had an impact on the church? As we just stated, man during medieval Europe and most parts of the world were largely uneducated. Prior to the Reformation and Dark Ages, the masses didn't have access to a Bible. Those who did translate the Bible into a common tongue, such as Wycliffe, were persecuted. Huss was a reformer. He was actually burned at the stake. And even then, there were very few faithful guides to teach the Word. The Reformation and things during the Reformation changed that in a couple ways. One, the rediscovery, not new, of true Christian doctrine. Also, second thing is the use of the printing press. The printing press allowed the quick dissemination of information. Imagine that for a moment. Compare that today where you can enter in your hand, a site that gives you all the translations, commentaries, maps in milliseconds. So the question to ask is, with such a vast increase in knowledge and the world, is the church any closer to God? Surely they know Him more. Is the world more receptive to the contents of His book? With the ease of access of this good news, instantaneously, digitally, dynamically, anytime, anywhere, without cost, surely we would assume that logically in our natural minds that the creation is more illumined to the nature of their Creator than they have ever been. I hope that I could say it is so. I desire in a certain sense that the postmillennialist was correct in his view, and he says that the world will eventually get better. But that's not the case. So here is the irony, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. Here is the Lord's holy word, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's the irony. By the world's own wisdom, intelligence, logic, they miss the ultimate answer to mankind's purpose, the knowledge of God Himself. And the word here for wisdom is Sophia, meaning skill, practical wisdom, shrewdness, philosophy. However, the world's wisdom isn't God's wisdom. Yet the church today uses the world's wisdom and techniques to win the lost or live like Christ. So can the 21st century man in all his sophistication and knowledge and technology be illumined by Scripture alone? Or does the 21st century man need a more erudite assessment of who the person of Christ is? Should we merge the methods of philosophy and verse-by-verse exegesis? Can a Christian who has suffered some of the most horrific circumstances live a holy life by the promises of God alone? Or do they also need certified counseling and psychotherapy? Does a faithful flock of rural senior citizens have the tools in God's holy word to reach urban and suburban millennials? Or do they need to reassess their technique of how they are doing church? Can a non-college educated cleaning lady lead the CEO of a Fortune 500 company to Christ by the gospel alone? Can a country preacher reach an inner city gang member by simply expositing the doctrines of grace? Does the Bible need a boost? Does it need help? Is it relevant to all men at all times? Is it sufficient? Sadly, the church today does not believe so. This is probably most evident in the area of apologetics. Now, when we speak of apologetics, usually we mean classical apologetics. This is defined as a method of apologetics that begins by first employing various theistic arguments to establish the existence of God. Classical apologists will often utilize various forms of cosmological, teleological, design, ontological, and moral arguments to prove God's existence. Now, we run into an issue, don't we? While it is true that a man must realize he is a sinner before he realizes his need for a Savior. And it's true there must be a fall for a man to be a sinner. And there must be a Creator to create all the components necessary for a fall. And the hearer must grasp all these concepts in total. The Bible, however, presupposes, first of all, that man already knows God exists. Romans 1:18-21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So the first issue is that even without Scripture is that man by general revelation knows there is a God. However, the concern today is that Christians are trying to debate unbelievers into the kingdom of God. Ironically, Paul tells us that by quote-unquote wisdom, the world knew not God. So, beloved, it is subtle, so very subtle, to assume that an unsaved person's primary issue is that they intellectually do not understand who God is and they cannot understand the gospel. While it is true that we will proclaim the gospel to a lost world, they have to hear it, right? And many have not heard this gospel. We're not denying that. We do not need to assist the preaching of the gospel with intellectual argument. Our natural assumption, as humans, many times, is that we offer an idea or a proposition to someone, they will accept it if we are clear and comprehensive with the facts. That's maybe true in the natural world, but it's definitely not true in the spiritual realm. The gospel in and of itself is sufficient to bring an ignorant sinner to salvation. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. By that verse, we don't mean without the inner work of the Holy Spirit for illumination or regeneration. But in terms of data, we don't need an extra-biblical source or philosophical arguments to convince anyone. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can look at Acts 17. This is the famous Mars Hills passage. Acts 17, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." So Paul stood in their midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this with this inscription, quote, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore I proclaim that you what you worship in ignorance, this I will proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of them. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. Therefore," now Paul gets to business, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. The others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So the classical apologist likes to use this, but nothing refers to their truth. While the classical apologist states the need to convince the hearer of God's existence, first through logic and then miracles and the resurrection, we see in this passage that Paul was already preaching the resurrection of Christ first. You see, Paul knew, as he stated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans, that they knew about the unknown God, but they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. He simply proclaimed what they denied. The second thing is, we see the brevity of his message. In other words, it wasn't a conference. It wasn't a week-long debate on the college campus here. It was an offer, a one-sided offer, a transaction. The gospel is a take it or leave it proposition. It's concise and to the point. We also see where the Athenians wanted to hear more of this message. Paul wasn't fooled. He was having none of that. He had already presented enough information. See, that's the simplicity and sufficiency of the message preached. We saw the same thing with our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees in John 8:40-44. John 8:40-44, I'll read that to you. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me." This is our Lord speaking. "A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." The Pharisees said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature." Talked about that this morning. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." Again, we see, brothers and sisters, it is not an intellectual issue. The Pharisees and Athenian philosophers were some of the most learned men of the day. They understood the facts and intent of what was presented to them. It's not like a student in class raising his hand saying, "I don't understand. Can you repeat or go over the information again? I don't understand mole theory." It's not a six-year-old learning to ride a bike. It's not a bunch of scientists wondering why their rocket launch crashed and burned. To the classical apologists, I ask this question. Does the critic, the unbeliever, really not understand the premise of what you asked, what was posed? I mean, what's more simple than that there is one true eternal God who created everything in six literal days, all mankind sinned in Adam, God the Son came in the flesh through the Jewish bloodline, He was crucified to death and rose again, and those who accept Him alone in repentance as a substitute for their sin will live forever. I mean, I'm sure a secular high school world religion class understands the basic tenets of Christianity. So why is this obsession to deconstruct an unbeliever's worldview to drag them into the kingdom? Matthew 16:1-3. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But Jesus replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm, for the sky is red and threatening." Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times? They could read the weather patterns. They were intelligent enough. They were smart. But they didn't see Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, the Messiah. It wasn't their head, it was a heart issue. Another area where we see the church not relying on the sufficiency of Scripture is pandering to the world by using the world's methods so that the worldly or unchurched will accept us as true believers. And we could state this method as bait and switch. You know the old car ads that promise you one thing, yet when you get there to purchase, it's something else. Use of lesser value. Better yet, let's call it for what it is. Using fleshly means to achieve spiritual goals. I would even say that in evangelicalism today, many times the goals themselves are fleshly. More specifically, the Bible in this situation is supplanted and or replaced by an overbalanced praise worship service, interpretive dance, the decorum or ambiance of the church facility to get people in, such as the modern chic movement or a coffee bar, extracurricular, extra biblical activities and the like. Well, why are all these extras? Why are in the modern church, why do we have all this extra stuff to get people in? I think there's a couple reasons. There are a couple reasons. Let's give some context that will shed light into much of this situation. According to a Gallup article dated April 8, 2019, states this: as Christians and Jewish Americans prepare to celebrate Easter and Passover respectively, Gallup finds the percent of Americans who report belonging to a church, synagogue, or mosque at an all-time low, average of 50% in 2018. U.S. church membership was 70% higher from 1937 through 1976, falling modestly to an average 68% in the 70s through the 90s. The past 20 years have seen an acceleration in the drop-off, with a 20% decline since 1999, and more than half of that change occurring during the start of the current decade. The decline in church membership is consistent with larger societal trends in declining church attendance and an increasing proportion of Americans with no religious preference. This article compares church membership data for the 98 to 2000 and two block periods, 98 to 2000 and 2016 to 2018, using combined data from multiple years to facilitate subgroup analysis. On average, here's the big point here, on average, 69%, almost 70% of U.S. adults were members of a church from 1998 to 2000, compared with only 52% from 2016 to 2018. The decline in church membership mostly reflects the fact that fewer Americans than in the past now have any religious affiliation. However, those who identify with a particular religion are less likely to even belong to a church or any place of worship in the past. So those are pretty telling numbers about the drop-off, not only in church attendance, but even those who say they are Christians don't attend anywhere. Well, from a practical, pragmatic standpoint, how do you keep the doors open and pews filled? Well, what do you do in the world? In the secular marketplace, you cater to your clientele. Or retailers, what do? You rebrand your product to make it appear fresh. Now, in Murfreesboro, all those restaurants, somebody who used to run one told me, every so often you have to change your menu to keep the seats filled. This methodology has been adopted by the church to entice the unchurched and nominal Christians. As we will soon see, this is not the means the Lord has employed for the labors of the harvest. This is a classic cause and effect. People are less traditional and dutiful in church attendance. They're more self-indulgent. They're busier. So let's meet them where they're at. That's where they say. With the apologetic approach fatally appeals to the fallen human intellect, this opposite end of the spectrum appeals to the emotions. So the unbelieving molecular scientist must have his ears tickled by an articulate teleological debate. On the other side of town, the single middle-aged hippie living with her boyfriend is marketed to by the user-friendly church to her felt needs. How did the Lord present the gospel to the lost masses? Was he the hipster Jesus many postmodern entertainment-driven churches have us believe? Let's look briefly at John chapter 4. Chapter 13, this is with the woman at the well. Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus asked and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, I will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem, the Jews, is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That's real user-friendly. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I just speak to you, I'm he." So, in verses 13 through 18, the Lord confronts her and brings up her sin. And not only that, she appears to be a multiple divorcee. She's been married five times. I doubt that five of her husbands died. But the point is, Jesus brought up her sin because in order to drink of eternal life, all that come to him must repent. The true gospel is not a user-friendly message. The cross is offensive to those who are perishing. Jesus did not present her as a victim, but as a rebel. She had to come to him on his terms and his way. He was loving yet firm, and even his lovingness was shown in the fact that he was forthright and direct. This brings us to the second reason churches adopt user-friendly techniques to entice the lost, and that's the faulty premise here in all these extra-biblical techniques, that the unsaved here in their present condition has any interest in the gospel. Look, if you as a Christian believe that your unsaved neighbor's will is sick and twisted and bent towards itself, but it's not totally dead, then it must stand to reason that there's a small bit of goodness and rationality left in your unsaved neighbor, and they can be bargained with. However, if in the fall all men in Adam died spiritually in totality, then they have no interest in the things of God unless they are born again unconditionally. And faith is the result of that transformation, of this transformation. See, then there's no reason to woo people except by the method the Lord commands. And that method is the proclamation of the gospel alone. I'm not going to rehash the biblical reform doctrine of total and utter depravity this morning. Our flock here is well versed in that. We are focused on the sufficiency of Scripture this morning. Acts 16:14. And a woman named Lydia. Acts 16:14. Acts 16:14 says, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the saying spoken by Paul. So the Lord does that. See, we simply proclaim the message. We don't need to be fancy or creative. Inside the church, using the world's wisdom. Here may be the most heartbreaking aspect. The church is using the foolish wisdom of the world to conduct the affairs of the church. Now, I'd like to discuss how believers deny and practice how the Bible is insufficient in terms of sanctification. We discuss believers to non-believers. Now let's discuss believer to believer in terms of spiritual growth and mortifying sin. This is most evident in terms of the integration of psychology and biblical counseling. I'm going to read something from Dr. Sarah Rainier, doctor of psychology. This is an interview with Ed Stetzer in Christianity Today, September 25th, 2014. Listen to what she says. As a trained secular doctor, I appreciate the biopsychosocial model of human nature, which we talked about some of this morning. Learning about the complexities of humanity provides me with a better framework for understanding and helping my clients. The intricacies of the human brain, the environmental influences, talked about this morning too, on our personality, and the social and cultural impact on our lives reminds me that pathology cannot simply be reduced to issues of morality or sin. On the other hand, as a Christian, I acknowledge that all humans are inherently separated from God. This separation causes disorder, sin, and disease of every kind. However, we serve a loving and just God that provides a way out of our depraved state through Jesus Christ. He longs for us to seek Him and His promise of eternity. So the danger is not that the Bible is outright denied in terms of sanctification, but that it must be combined with secular psychology. Here's an excerpt from Focus on the Family, and please, they've done many things in terms of fighting Christian persecution and rights. They've done many good things, but I do want to read what they had to say. In short, we can't possibly agree with those who maintain that Christianity and psychology are completely incompatible. This misguided perspective fails to take into account of the fact that psychologists do far more than engage in the practice of psychotherapy. Among other things, they evaluate children for learning disorders, provide intervention in cases of alcoholism and drug abuse, and offer sensitive guidance to individuals who are dealing with family conflicts or contemplating a career change in midlife. Focus on the family. You see some false assumptions in this statement. Drug abuse and alcoholism are diseases and not sins. What does the Scripture say in 1 Corinthians 6:9? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, not alcoholics, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So according to this passage, the unsaved choose to engage in drunkenness, but were sanctified by the Spirit. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit, working through the Word, is sufficient for a believer to live a holy life. I want to read something. Here's from John MacArthur. It's the psychology epidemic and its cure. Christian psychology, as expressed and used today, is an oxymoron. The word psychology no longer speaks of studying the soul. Instead, it describes a diverse menagerie of therapies and theories that are fundamentally humanistic. The presuppositions and most of the doctrine of psychology cannot be successfully integrated with Christian truth. In addition, the infusion of psychology into the teaching of the church has blurred the line between behavior modification and sanctification. The path to wholeness is the path of spiritual sanctification. It is foolish to exchange the wonderful counselor, the spring of living water, for the sensual wisdom of earth and the stagnant water of behaviorism. The Lord Jesus reacted in a perfect way and holy way to every temptation, trial, and trauma in life, the most severe ones that any human life could ever suffer. It should be clear that perfect victory over all life's troubles must be the result of being like Christ. No quote-unquote soul worker can lift another above the level of spiritual maturity that person himself is on. So the supreme qualification for psychologists would be Christ-likeness. If one is truly a Christian psychologist, he must do soul work in the realm of the deep things of the Word and the Spirit and not be falling around the shallows of behavior modification. Why should a believer choose to do behavior modification when he has the tools for spiritual transformation? That would be like a surgeon wreaking havoc with a butter knife instead of using a scalpel. The most skilled counselor is the one who most carefully, prayerfully, and faithfully applies the divine spiritual resources to the process of sanctification, shaping another in the image of Christ. He also states, the stampede to embrace the doctrines of secular psychology may be the most serious threat to the life of the church today. These doctrines are a mass of human ideas that Satan has placed in the church as though they were powerful life-changing truths from God. Most psychologists epitomize neo-Gnosticism, claiming they have secret knowledge for the solving of people's real problems. Some of them even claim to perform a therapeutic technique they call quote-unquote Christian counseling, when in reality they are using secular theory with biblical references tacked on spiritual problems. End quote. So what are the implications of not trusting in the sufficiency of the Bible? Number one, Me and John talked about this. We usurp the work of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You see, it is the Holy Spirit's role to illumine, convict, and sanctify by working through the Word of God. If your issue or disorder or ism requires you to consult with a professional, that quote-unquote expert is taking the place of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we deny faith. We don't take the Lord at His word. If God has promised to do what He says He will do, and He will, and in the manner He said He would do it, when we find another way, we simply don't trust Him. Number three, we artificially inflate the size of the church. Matthew 7:21-23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we are unclear about the demands of the gospel or make the church an amusement park, we give unbelievers a false sense of security that they are truly saved. We dilute the church. We add people that shouldn't be there because they come for other motives, other reasons. We also lower the standards for holiness, which is the real method to convict sinners and bring them to repentance. Finally, we overthink and we overwork. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Listen, you don't need a doctorate of psychology to help a brother or sister overcome by a sin. You don't need to be an apologetic wizard to win a crowd of intellectual atheists. And you don't have to reinvent the way you do church. The Lord did not intend ministry to be that difficult. Bearing our cross is difficult in and of itself. Why do we want to make our walk harder than it already is? So in conclusion, there is no new information. There is no new theorem. There is no new technique. There is no guru in a cave that can tell you or give you special insight that you didn't hear from a faithful pastor teacher. There is no expert that can peer into your problems better than a mature brother can give you, tell you. You don't have to ride a bike across the U.S. to engage in conversation with unbelievers. There is no new data set in terms of how to come to God, how to lead men to God, or how to worship God. It has been completely and exhaustively revealed in Scripture. Let's pray.